Well, I'm excited to be here.
Really?
Just want to make sure of that. Well, hey, one thing's for sure. Elvis has left the building, but Kevin Simpson is here to stay. Man, that guy's awesome. Well, hey, let's turn in your Bibles this morning to Jeremiah chapter 31 for me. Jeremiah chapter 31, and the passage that I was asked to speak on has to do with the New Covenant, probably a passage that most of you, if not, well, probably most of you are familiar with. But particularly what I was asked to talk about was Jesus being the testator and mediator of the New Covenant. Wow! When I started to research for this message, the more I learned, the more I realized that I did not know. The questions that I sought to answer, once answered, popped up more questions. So, I'm getting a grasp of this concept of a better covenant, of a better mediator, of a better priesthood. And if there's one thing you take away from this message this morning, is the knowledge that you better understand what's going on. Amen. After all the time that was spent to prepare this covenant and to initiate it, and of all the things that took place in between the time that Jesus ascended into the sky in Acts chapter 1 and the Holy Spirit came pouring forth in Acts chapter 2, I mean, it's just earth-shaking. It's no wonder that the writer of Hebrews in chapter 9 calls this the consummation of the ages. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want to start here in verse 27. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 27, something that's echoed in Hebrews chapter 8 in the New Testament. Here we go. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will come about that as I've watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to overthrow, to destroy, to bring disaster, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord." Now, Kevin made it real clear that the Old Testament is spiritual, right? Who thinks that God really cares about the seed of beast multiplying? Does God really care how much cattle is on the hill? Does He care how many Gentiles receive the covenant of the Spirit? One thing's really clear from these two verses, that God is very, very careful to fulfill not only the warnings should somebody break the covenant, but to fulfill the exact promise that comes with everything that He says. Verse 29, "In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity, each man who eats the sour grapes and his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." At this time, I'd like to ask Mr. Jerry Hoffman to come up and offer up a word of prayer for my message. A man who I have great respect for. A man who immersed me, discipled me, and stuck by me teaching through the years. Jerry, would you come up and offer us a word of prayer?
Absolutely. I've got to tell you how proud I am of him, though. I can't express it in words, but, you know, dearer than a son. A great and glorious Father, we pray, Lord, that you would help Davis this morning to deliver this message that he has given so much time and thought to, and, Father, to be able to express his thoughts in such a way that each of us can internalize them and help us, Lord, through His words, to write on our hearts the message that You have prepared in Him. Pray, God, that You'll empower Him, empower us as listeners, to gather all the great and powerful message of Jesus as a testator and Jesus as a mediator. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Well, speaking of the sun, I'm going to go ahead and leave my hat on. I think it would benefit both you and me. It would benefit me so that I wouldn't keel over from sunstroke, and it would benefit you because I think I got some important things to say. So, if you don't mind, I'm going to leave my cap on. Mankind, that's going to be interesting. Mankind has always had a problem with responsibility. Amen to that. I heard some amens. Responsibility, in the terms of what we're going to talk about today, has to do with covenant. So what is a covenant? Well, I found a pretty good definition that I'd like to quote. A covenant or contract or conditional will is a legal document. The terms, conditions, responsibilities, penalties, and rewards being specified in the words of the contract. It has been well said that the Bible is a legal library and a compendium of legal documents, is it not? That's pretty well said. The Bible contains multiple contracts and covenants between God and mankind. In fact, the basis of our contract laws today is the principle that a person is to do all that they have agreed to do. We know that contracts can get very elaborate and detailed in order to hold people accountable in an airtight fashion to what they've committed to doing, to keeping them responsible. So then, my definition would be a covenant meant to define and make clear the mutual responsibilities of two contracting parties and to ensure the fulfillment of their responsibilities to each other. God's never had a problem holding up his end of the bargain when he enters into a covenant with man. On the other hand, a real problem of mankind has always been a lack of responsibility and commitment to follow through on something he's committed to doing, especially something that pertains to the spiritual that requires faith to see. When we're dealing with spiritual things that require faith to see, that's when mankind is most likely to bail out on a covenant. Most likely to water it down, most likely to look for ways out. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah chapter 11, and I'm going to start here in verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. Cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I have commanded your forefathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, and do according to all which I commanded you. So you shall be my people, and I will be your God, in order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. Then I answered, Amen, O Lord. And the Lord said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of the covenant and do them. For I solemnly warn your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Then the Lord said to me, A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers." I'm reading that to establish very, very clearly a broken covenant, a need for a new covenant. So after a long history of mankind defaulting on his agreements with God, particularly in what's called the Old Covenant, God decides to institute a new covenant that's going to be very different from the old one in multiple ways. But today, I really do want to try to key in on the fact that it's different because of who is the mediator and who is the testator of that covenant. And I can assure you that because Jesus is both the testator and mediator of the covenant, because he is both the author and the executor of this covenant, he is able to ensure his will be done. I want to talk a little bit about mankind and his relationship to God before the giving of the law. From what I can tell, things are pretty childlike and simplistic. Mankind's spiritual responsibility was fairly ambiguous and loose. During what's called the Age of the Patriarchs, the human conscience was really the primary guide. And the conscience proved to be a terrible guide, as it could be seared or manipulated. Being is that the conscience alternately condemned or justified someone. In other words, you could never really tell what was the right thing to do. It couldn't stand as a concrete reminder of right and wrong. That this was a failure on the part of mankind's conscience was ultimately exhibited by God regretting that he had made such a creature and wiping them out by a flood. Now, mankind's conscience had fair opportunity to do the job, as it was about roughly 1,656 years from creation to the flood. Do you understand that? That wasn't just a few weeks or a few months. Mankind was on the face of the earth for a long time, operating on the basis of a conscience. Was God justified in sending the law that man would be instructed? Okay, morals for dummies, I guess you might see in Powell's bookstore or something like that. Mankind needed to be instructed. And they also needed something concrete to hold them accountable. Now, I assure you, again, the people under living before the law, they were responsible for their sin. Make no mistake. Even though they didn't act responsibly. However, in the midst of a world of people going their own wicked way, even after the flood, God's eyes did not fail in finding some who actually chose to seek his face and deal righteously with their neighbor. Now, the reason why I say this time period was relatively childish is because in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul talks about the elemental things of the world, being held in bondage to the elemental things, the primary things. Now, if the law was the elemental things, you can guarantee that before the law, it most certainly was as well. I thought about Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Shifting the blame, shifting the responsibility upon his wife, Eve, for what he had done. I thought about Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. In fact, let's go there real quick. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9. Of course, we all know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain rose up against his brother Abel in the field and killed him. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" It doesn't get more irresponsible than that. Nobody who understands the new covenant would ever try this. "I don't know, Lord. I don't know." Oh, thanks. Appreciate it. Thanks, Bailey.
We'll go like that.
Thanks. All right. Okay. Nobody would try that under the new covenant. That's something that a kid would do. That's really childish. It's like when I play peekaboo with my daughter. My daughter Claire is 6 months old a couple days ago. My son Elliot's past this. He doesn't do peekaboo anymore. He's wised up. He's figured it out. But my daughter, when I make a face at her, she smiles, she giggles, she knows I'm there. When I hide my face behind my hands, my daughter cannot see my face physically, so she thinks that I am gone. And surprise, I'm not gone, I'm here. And I show my face, I reveal my face to her. And hopefully, you can make some spiritual application of that. During the days of the patriarchs, before the giving of the law, if people didn't physically see God, sometimes they wondered if he was really there. "I don't know. I don't know where my brother is, God. I don't know. And I don't think you do either, because you weren't standing next to me in the flesh when I killed him." This is pretty ridiculous. Lack of responsibility. Well, I'm building on something here. We're supposed to have faith like a child, not responsibility like a child. By faith, I realize that the new covenant is in place. I don't have to see it to believe it. People back in those days, we understand, just briefly here, their idea, or what was character, I guess worship under that situation was characterized by physical prostration. We're pretty well familiar with that. You have the example of Jacob leaning on his staff and worshiping. See, this concept was even continued after Israel, according to the flesh, was bumped up to the next level. You find people in other parts of the world still doing these things. As an example of that, the wise men who came to see Jesus. They're not part of Israel according to the flesh, yet they prostrate themselves before Him and worship Him. Also, the Gentiles, later on, in the establishment of the church, would come into the assembly of the saints, would hear the prophesying and the preaching by New Testament prophets, and would be so convicted that they would fall on their face. That's not being slain in the Spirit. That's being convicted by the Word of God. Amen. Their service consisted of offering to God sacrifices on altars that they had built. We've got multiple examples of that. Cain and Abel were clearly expected to sacrifice to God. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord in Genesis chapter 6. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. He offered up sacrifices to God. That's not what made him a righteous man. It was his faith. It was his faith in a time period where men were unfaithful. No accountability, yet some actually chose to do the right thing. And would you believe that even though they were great, that Abraham was the father of the faithful from the ranks of the Jews and the Gentiles, as I've heard it explained, did you know that your faith is actually greater than that of Abraham's? Seriously. Under the situation, people were interested in being blessed with the physical. Their minds hadn't matured. Well, again, as I said, it was a lack of responsibility. Let's go to Genesis chapter 15. Let's start talking about some guys who did it right. I'm trying to build a case to show you that there was a covenant that Abraham witnessed. When the smoking oven and the flaming torch passed by between the carcass of the animals, Abraham witnessed a covenant taking place in what I understand to be between the Father and the Son. This is really important. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Okay, he's thinking in terms of physical blessing. Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he will be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said, "So shall your descendants be." What does the Bible say? He believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham, the father of the faithful, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Do you think God knows if you believe Him or not? What confession did Abraham make to give back to the Lord to confirm that he believed? What words from the mouth of Abraham did God need to know if he believed or not? See, actions speak louder than words. That's why belief was so closely tied into actions. Abraham didn't need to say a thing. Of course, he might have. It's not recorded. But finding a man who actually believed him, and by the way, his reward was very great because of this, finding a man who actually believed him, God was going to initiate His covenant, and it's going to, in one sense, include and center around this man as kind of an anchor. Now, continuing on here in Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Verse 7. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer and a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." He brought all these to him and cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses and Abram drove them away. According to ancient custom, what happened is when you made an agreement with somebody, You took animals and you cut them in half and you laid them on either side of a pathway and you said, thus be it done to one of us if we don't keep the agreement that we're making here. So, is it logical and understandable to see that Abraham expected to walk through the carcass with God? Seems like it. Seems like he probably expected that to happen, but that did not happen. That did not happen. Now, Genesis chapter 17 as we move on. And no, I'm sorry. I take that back. I'm missing a huge chunk here. Starting in verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they've been enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites not yet complete. Get this though. Check this out. Please pay attention. Verse 17, and it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, Kezanite, Kadmonite, Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, and the Amorite and Canaanite, Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Okay. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. The covenant is renewed. It's reaffirmed, I should say, to Abram. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I will make you father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. Being prosperous, don't we see something like that back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 and 28? Okay, so the covenant is reaffirmed here. Not only is it with Abraham, but it's going to be with Isaac as well. But before I do that, verse 9. God wanted to establish He wanted to institute circumcision as a sign to remind people, the descendants of Abraham, of the covenant. And for sake of time, I'm going to go to verse 14. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, now moving on to Isaac, chapter 17, verse 19. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Genesis chapter 25. We're moving on up here. Chapter 25, starting in verse 5. Abraham's going to die, and Isaac, his son, will become heir of all he has. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 5. Now Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts while he was still living, and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. And these are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Okay. Moving on, let's move up to chapter 28 of Genesis. Chapter 28, starting in verse 10. Same covenant. In fact, God had added a little bit more to it the second time he had appeared to Abraham. When he was 99 years old, that's when he changed his name. Genesis chapter 28, starting in verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. He took one of the stones out of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, the ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac, The land in which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. So the land was tied into the covenant now, when God reaffirmed it with Jacob. That's pretty significant as well. Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. Okay, starting in verse 9, this is where God changes Jacob's name to Israel. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 9. And God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and company of nations shall come from you. Kings shall come forth from you. And the land which I gave to Abraham, Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give to give the land to your descendants after you." Okay, I know I'm spending a lot of time on this. Now I want to go to Exodus chapter 2. They got the land. Well, they Abraham and Isaac were in that area. Jacob, later, his name was changed to Israel. Has 12 sons. We know the story of Joseph. Joseph goes down to Egypt. And the rest of the family later moves there after he does. So Ezekiel chapter 2, I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of bondage, and they cried out. And the cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." God is faithful. Though man be unfaithful, God never has a problem upholding the responsibilities. So when God, when his people were in Egypt, he remembered them. Okay? Now, I want to start talking about the covenant with Israel according to the flesh. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, and we're going to find a very key term in this passage. Exodus chapter 24, starting in verse 1. This is after the Israelites leave the land of Egypt. They're traveling around. They were going to go into the promised land and conquered it, but did not. Here's what happens in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 1. "Then he said to Moses, 'Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance.'" Again, that's worship, what we would recognize as worship 1.0. "And Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.' Moses wrote down the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars and the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men for the sons of Israel. And they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as a peace offering to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, catch this, and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of the people, and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Anybody here ever hear that term in the New Testament, blood of the covenant? This is really powerful stuff. This is setting the type by which the anti-type would be fulfilled under the covenant of which you are a part of. And again, as I said, you had better know. You'd better know about the better promise, about the better mediator, about the better priesthood. This covenant that God made with Israel according to the flesh was a different covenant than that with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was not the same. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want to go to Hebrews chapter 9 and take a look at verse 18. Hebrews chapter 9, and verse 18. This is real important groundwork. If I didn't lay this out, I couldn't go back and talk about how the promise to Abraham actually was the Holy Spirit. I couldn't go back and show you with significance why Jesus is our high priest, why he is both the minister of the sanctuary and the mediator of the new covenant. Okay. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 18. There's so much here. Let's start in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who had been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must be of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Let me ask you something. By the way, in the King James Bible, that reads testator. A testator is somebody who does what? Who writes a will. The will does not go into effect until the one who wrote the will dies. Is the new covenant a will? Is it a testament? Why do we call the latter half of this book the New Testament? Because it's the will of Christ. Who made the will? Who is the author and perfecter of faith? Christ. Did Christ have to die before the will went into effect? Yes, he did. Okay. All right, moving on here. So, being now, after the giving of the law, people were now held more accountable. We know that the law was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ, that we would more completely understand what Christ was all about. How are you going to understand the high priesthood and the tabernacle, the true temple that's already erected in the spiritual places? By the way, when? Before the foundation of the world. This stuff is huge. You start talking, using terms like eternal covenant, eternal blood, through the eternal spirit. Man, I mean, this topic is so huge, okay? Under the law, what was required to worship God was to show up at the temple at the right time, be there at the right time in the right place, and do the right thing in the temple. No longer could just anybody offer up sacrifice. It was ratcheted down to just the priesthood, just those who were specified. Moses, in a sense, acted on behalf of the people as a mediator, and then later the high priest. We know that the high priest offered up the blood on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Amen. What encouragement is there in Christ being our mediator? Not just in one sense, standing as the minister of the sanctuary, he offered up a sacrifice once for all time. But now a mediator, another way of saying that, executor of the will, the author of the will in this case, is also the executor of the will. Of what encouragement is that to you? What should be great? Under the old covenant, what encouragement were the mediators in the temple? What encouragement were the priests to the people? The people came to offer up sacrifices day in and day out, bringing animals to these priests and then also on the feast days. It was business as usual. And business was pretty good. Sin was the business. What kind of attitude do you think these priests had? Well, hard luck. Try again next time. Sorry to see that you sinned again. Well, I guess I'll see you shortly. I mean, it was pretty status quo. That is exactly how things operated. Do you think that those priests were telling people, taking them aside, hey, look it, you don't have to do this stuff anymore. Okay? You actually can stop. What kind of encouragement do they offer people? They didn't even understand the coming of the mediator. That was actually to wash away the sins of these people and to cleanse their conscience that they could serve the living God. I hope I'm being coherent here. Back in the Old Testament, in Judges, in the book of Judges in chapter 17, we don't need to go there, but people were clamoring for a king. Why were they clamoring for a king? It's because they did not want to hold themselves responsible to do what was right by faith, and they wanted to live not only under the law of Moses, but they wanted to live under a king who would basically take all the responsibility off their shoulders. Our king has taken the responsibilities off of our shoulders. He's taken the burden, let me put it that way. But he has not removed our obligation to work with him as the mediator of the new covenant to continue a good work which God began in you the day you became a Christian. Now, you find, in fact, there's a situation back in Judges chapter 17 where this fellow wants to have a Levite priest come and live in his home. Sure, I'll be blessed physically now. I will prosper. I'll set up my own backyard religion and things will go well for me. Well, that didn't work out so good. See, the idea was that this priest would take all of the responsibility away. It's kind of like the philosophy that goes with whoever's the preacher, it's his responsibility to seek and save the lost. And everybody else just comes to church, to put it in modern vernacular. Preachers do all the work. The rest of us just kind of sit back and ride on the coattails of their work, applauding them, maybe, most likely trying to discourage them, but yet still some way trying to ride on their coattails. Talk about conscience alternately condemning and justifying. John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, trying to turn people's hearts back to that of the fathers. Not the disobedient, but who? The guys like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The guys who believed in God, and because they believed in God, he could do something with them. John's trying to turn their heart back to that. What do we find? Let's just real quick run back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 29 and 30. In those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. For more, read Ezekiel chapter 18. God did not like that proverb to begin with. It was irresponsible. It was saying that I am suffering for the sins of another man. I am held guilty for the sins of my father. So much is going to change under the new covenant. They couldn't even go there anymore. Under the new covenant, it was taken from a corporate responsibility idea to an individual responsibility. Let's Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. Starting in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. For thus says the High and Exalted One, for thus says who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly, and revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, neither will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. Okay, get this though. Because of the iniquity and of his unjust gain, I was angry and struck him. I hid my face and was angry. He went on turning away in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. God's aware of what's going on. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the praise of his lips. Peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, Gentiles and Jews. Says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. How much better is a mediator who is actually excited at our overcoming? Who is excited at our conquering? Jesus' identity as a mediator is not based on our failures. His self-worth as our high priest is not based on his job security. He did that once and for all, that we would be sanctified once for all time. One of the greatest disservices somebody can do for another person, I've learned this working in the Christian school primarily, and also just working with people in general. One of the greatest disservices that you can do for somebody else is give them an excuse. Is to provide for them excuses for their failures. Not only did Jesus, by what he did as our high priest, take away the burden of our failures, he took away the excuse because as the mediator, through his Spirit, he is working with us to succeed. If we fail, we're saying Jesus failed. Now, let's start talking about this new covenant then. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's start in verse 1. A large portion of Hebrews chapter 8 we've already read in Jeremiah chapter 31. In fact, that's where he's quoting it from. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken a seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, he, speaking of Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second. There was plenty of fault living under the law. A new and better covenant had to be enacted. There was going to be a day where the house of Judah and the house of Israel would be reunited as one spiritual nation. That the man anywhere on the face of the earth that wants to do it God's way, call himself a Jew, I would say be a Jew or a Gentile, but you really can't be a Jew anymore. Call himself a Jew or call others Gentiles. the man who wants to do right and carefully observe this legal document with all of its legal ramifications, he can become an heir. He can become a beneficiary of the will of Christ. Jesus has placed a tremendous amount, in fact, the ultimate amount, of individual responsibility on those who would enter into this covenant. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 11, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Actually, it's bumped to verse 10. "For this is the covenant I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Entering into the covenant is now an individual basis. You are not born into the covenant. You choose as an adult to enter into the covenant, to receive the blessings of that covenant, and also to bear the consequences of responsibility for failure in that covenant. Reward is individualized as well. It does not matter how many great things you guys are doing and how blessed and rewarded you will be by Christ. I don't share in that. That's your reward. We all have the responsibility to bear fruit, do we not, Kevin? You cannot be rewarded on the coattails of another person's labor. Now, no one can be stagnant in this covenant and expect to receive a reward. If our work is burned up and it does not withstand the fire, who is at fault? No excuses are legitimate. No criticism is able to be leveled. Many people will spend their lives criticizing the work of those around them, and yet they themselves will neither have fruit nor a realistic expectation of favor from the Lord. Why is it that we admire the people that we do in Christ? It's because these people actually believe God and practice what is the teaching of Christ. Modern day heroes of the faith, they're inspirational to the saints worldwide. Why? Because they put their faith into action. These people realize what Jesus does as the executor of the will. How could I possibly be the executor of my will? I do have a will. And I'm very interested in it being carefully carried out. What is to happen to my offspring when I die? What is to happen to my possessions when I die? Who will take custody of what belongs to me when I die? I can write that in a will, but I cannot execute that. Someone will need to do that after I am dead. Was Jesus concerned about his children? What would become of them after he died? Was he concerned about who would obtain custody of the message? Who has custody? We do. Angels are not proclaiming this message. They are not appearing to people and giving them a message by which they would be saved. Check it out, Acts chapter 10. "Brethren, we've received a great inheritance." And I'm just touching on a part of it. There's a whole bunch of ideas running through here. I hope it's clear. A new covenant was going to come, of which we were a part of, that would bring man to a full understanding of what God wanted out of him. God knew that the law would never do. It would never produce a people who in their heart would actually want to do what's right. It's like, yeah. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Let's go there. Romans chapter 8. Now I want to start talking about Jesus in glory and what he's doing and how this ties into the things I've already said. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 3. Actually, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in his body, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law had to be taken out of the way before a new covenant could be instituted. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He had to do it in the flesh. The law had to be taken out of the way through the flesh, but by someone in the flesh. Actually, through the Spirit, but in the flesh. Did Jesus do it through the Spirit? Absolutely. What's he expect us to do? Something that he hasn't done himself? Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering now is not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. What's that talking about? A body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus is the anti-type for Isaac. Isaac was going to be that sacrifice. He was going to be offered up by Abraham. Jesus willingly offers himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. The Bible says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 10, actually, verse 8. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor thou hast taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. That's what this is all about. So that the law would be out of the way. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies became a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he is perfected, for all time, those who are sanctified. I like to mention this at this point, anytime I talk about it. What did Jesus do first? Take the throne of glory? Or cleanse the heavenly places? He cares about you. Selfless to the end. And really, because he was selfless to the end, there was no end. Only a new beginning. Only a new creation. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, we already talked about in verse 16 and 17 that for where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it's never enforced while the one who made it lives. How is it that Jesus could be both the testator and the executor of this will? Because he's the Son of God who was raised back into glory through the blood of the eternal covenant, through the eternal spirit. That's how. Jesus had to offer his blood in the heavenly places before the new covenant would take effect. Just like the old covenant, when Moses was sprinkling the books and the people with the blood of the sacrifice. He had to do that in order for it to be ratified, for it to be initiated. That's the whole point, really, that Hebrews is driving at, is that Jesus had to do the same with his blood. There's got to be a sacrifice, and there's got to be a priest to offer that sacrifice. Jesus fulfills both. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 7, starting in verse 11. Now perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And, boy, I'm running out of time. If you just skip down, verse 17, for it's witness of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. He establishes the first, or he establishes the second to take away the first. Let us therefore draw near to God, because Jesus is the executor of the will. Who are the offspring of Abraham? We are. Let's go back to John chapter 8 real quick. Oh, to be sons of Abraham. If only it were this easy. In John chapter 8, verse 33. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say, you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Okay, down to verse 39, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. See, if only it was that easy just to be born physically a Jew to be considered a son of Abraham. If only. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I guess I'll start in verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It is in this that that covenant that Abraham witnessed finds fulfillment. Verses 15 through 17. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it's been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. Who was the covenant made with? With Christ. It says with Abraham and your seed, one, with Christ. There's going to be the link there between Abraham and the Christ. Verse 19, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to who the promise had been made. And what the writer of Hebrews again calls the consummation of the ages, what the writer of, well, Paul says in Galatians, the proper time, I'm forgetting the term, Jesus came on the scene to fulfill these things, both the old, really the old, the Ancient of Days, the author of this covenant, the testator of the covenant, to fulfill his role as the executor of that will. Now, as I start to wind this down here, you got to understand something very clearly. Jesus could not make this covenant with you in the days of his flesh. It was absolutely necessary that his blood be sprinkled in the heavenly places. That he would make that sacrifice to take away sin. Death was necessary for the old covenant to be removed. But it was not sufficient in inaugurating the new. Let's go to Romans chapter 11, a real key passage. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 26. Actually, we'll start in verse 25. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When was the covenant instituted? The exact same time that Jesus took away our sins. The executor of his own will. Hebrews chapter 8. Let's run back there real quick. Well, actually, let's go back to Jeremiah. I want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 50. We've only got a couple more verses here. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verses 4 and 5. Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 4 and 5. In those days and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. They will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. They will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. The only covenant that this was ever talking about was the covenant of Christ, of which you are a participant in, if you have entered into Christ on his terms. See, if the covenant was with Christ, we now participate in it because we are in Christ. A man has to, by faith, enter into Christ, having repented of his dead works, having confessed that Jesus is Lord. That's not just a detail, but proclaiming that Jesus is Jehovah, that he is Lord, that he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Understanding that. Through the waters of immersion, coming into contact with that eternal blood that raised Jesus up from the dead, it raises you also up from the dead out of that watery grave. And you become a participant in that eternal covenant through the Spirit. Better things for you who better know the covenant. I got to tell you, this preparing this, it was a phenomenal task in my mind. It really opened my eyes to understand that I don't understand. I'm trying. But I know that this is big. And I know that this is key. And I hope what I've said today has either made sense or inspired you to check it out. Remember, Isaiah chapter 57, God has removed all obstacles out of the way of his people. On the Jericho road, there's room for just two. No more, no less, just Jesus and you. It doesn't matter what the people in your congregation where you assemble are doing. If you are not abiding by the covenant, you're a lawbreaker. You are unfaithful to the covenant. Malachi chapter 3. Actually, technically, you would be condemned under the law again. You would consider the blood of the covenant as unclean. You would trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, is what it means to depart from that covenant. Malachi chapter 3. No, I'm not going to talk about tithes. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. When was that? When was the day that God prepared his own possession? When was the day that God instituted his covenant with Jacob? It was the day of ascension. The greatest day of history. The consummation of the ages. The day that all history on the face of the earth was, that was the pinnacle. It was not the cross. The cross was necessary to get to the true tabernacle. Now, Malachi chapter 3, verse 17, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Who gets to be called a son? Those who were born and those who are sons by adoption. We are sons by adoption and we participate in that inheritance. This is for us. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. The difference is going to be the covenant. And the difference between success and failure, and not living by the same old failure time and time again, is the mediator of that covenant and what he is doing on your behalf. Not just as a minister of the sanctuary, but through his Spirit, equipping you for every good work, pulling with you, overcoming with you, that you would keep the covenant. What covenant before this had the one who made the covenant abiding in you to see that it's fulfilled? Now, I want to say this here, kind of hoping to bring it full circle. The Bible says in Hebrews that we are to encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We ought to encourage one another to stay faithful to the covenant. We ought to encourage one another to be students of the Word and to understand what God is trying to communicate. It takes work. And even when you think you know it, you might not. It takes a lot of work to understand what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 6. I guess I want to close with this. Hebrews chapter 6. Why wasn't in Hebrews chapter 5 that the author had even brought up Melchizedek? He wasn't talking about the basics. He was talking about Melchizedek to be able to make the statement, you don't understand who Melchizedek is or what he's about. These guys were rebuked in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. This we shall do if God permits. Brethren, let's press on to maturity. Let's take this admonition as our own to really develop a keen understanding of what the new covenant really is all about. There's so much more than just reading over Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. There is tremendous meat that calls for maturity in order to digest regarding Jesus being the minister of the sanctuary and the mediator of the new covenant, both the testator and the executor of his will.